Good morning, and once again, welcome as we have assembled together for another Lord's Day to worship God. The groundwork has been laid for the lesson that is to be presented at this time. I want to thank Tony for the songs that he led, and also Joshua incorporating the thoughts concerning the subject that we are going to be dealing with in our lesson this morning. Of course, we are continuing to study the life of Jesus, and in this portion of our study, which we have been engaged in from time to time over the course of the past 2 years, we are examining the culmination of his life, the reason he came to this earth, because he loved us so much. He was willing to suffer and die on a cross so that our sins might be forgiven. Over the course of the past couple of weeks, we have been examining some of the events that led up to his crucifixion. 2 weeks ago, we presented a lesson in which we did an overview of his life, examining the pain and agony that Jesus endured. And then last week, we talked about the Lord's Supper and what that means as he instituted that. Today, we are going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, as recorded in Matthew chapter 26, verses 30 through 56. We are going to begin by looking at the events that actually unfolded in the garden, and then, of course, as we always do in these lessons, we are going to make some application to our lives, striving to learn from the example of our Lord as we deal with difficulties the same way that he did while he was in the garden, and, of course, what that was going to lead up to. So with that in mind, let us go ahead and proceed with our study. As was mentioned already, Joshua read before the Lord's Supper concerning the prayer of Jesus in the garden, beginning in verse number 31 of that text. And we find that Jesus there speaking says that to his disciples, "All of you are going to be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to them, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all of his disciples. Then Jesus came to them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little further and fell down on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly, one of those who was with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scripture might be fulfilled of the prophets. Then all his disciples forsook him and fled. And there we have Matthew's accounting of this particular event. We want to take a few moments and we want to go over some of the things that happened in the garden, noting not only this account, but also some things that are associated with other accounts. Of course, this comes out at the culmination of the institution of the Lord's Supper, as we noted last week. And you may recall in verse number 30 of Matthew chapter 26, it says there that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives was actually a garden that was to the east, or it was actually a hillside that was to the east of Jerusalem proper. You have up here a picture of a map, and I know you can't see all the details on it, but to the east of it you have there what is referred to as the Mount of Olives. And this is a modern picture of what that particular hillside looks now. Of course, it has been iconized, if you will. There is a church in the place where the Garden of Gethsemane actually was located, and that building that you find in the middle of that picture is a church that is associated with the Garden of Gethsemane. So you see that that's actually associated with the Mount of Olives, and it is a portion of that. So when Matthew's account talks about the Mount of Olives and going out there, and then later on it talks about being in the Garden of Gethsemane, it is basically in the same location. So that's what you have there in the Mount of Olives. Now, it says as they went into the Mount of Olives that Jesus makes this announcement to his disciples that all of you are going to be made to stumble because of me this very night. And then he goes on and he quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from Zechariah chapter 13 and verse number 7, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And of course, as a result of this, Peter responds to Jesus. And some accounts actually says that Jesus rebuked Jesus. And this is not the first time that that has happened. There were other occasions where Jesus said, you all are going to forsake me. And Peter says, no, I'm not. And Jesus says earlier, he says, get behind me, Satan. But on this particular occasion, Peter is very, very straightforward and adamant about it. He says, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will not be made to stumble. I ask you a question. When Peter said that, do you think that he meant it? I have no doubt in my mind that with 100% confidence, Peter made those words. He said that to the Lord, intending to do whatever it is he had to do to defend his Lord. He was willing to even die for his Lord at that very moment. And in his actions, you find that he's truthful to that, as you read about just a little later on in this text. Nevertheless, Jesus says to him, assuredly I say to you, this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. I believe we mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but in Mark's account of this particular event, in Mark chapter 14 and in verse number 30, Jesus there tells Peter before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me. Now, some might look at that and say, if they want to be critics, that you have a contradiction between the account of Mark and the other accounts. But we know that that's not a contradiction at all. We know that the emphasis of both Matthew and Luke in dealing with the rooster crowing, Jesus is emphasizing the time where the impact would be made, whereas Mark gives the details as to how many times the rooster would actually crow. And I would, if somebody wants to use this as a criticism, I would just simply ask them the question, does the number one go into the number two? And the answer is absolutely. There's two number ones in number two. One plus one equals two. So if you say the rooster is going to crow once, Or if you say the rooster's going to crow and you don't mention how many times, crowing once does not contradict crowing twice. I hope that makes sense, you know, in making that statement. So it's not a contradiction. That's the point that I am making there. Nevertheless, Jesus makes the point that you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. And of course, Peter says, absolutely not. And I also find it interesting that all of them said the same thing. They all said, we'll die for you if we have to. It's interesting how quickly things change. Then after this, we read in Matthew's account in verse number 36 there that they come to the place called Gethsemane. That's the Garden of Gethsemane that we've been singing about. And John chapter 18 and verse number 2 indicates concerning this that this was a place where Jesus went frequently with his disciples. That's how Judas knew that this is where Jesus was going to be. And he knew exactly where to lead this lynch mob, if you want to describe it like that, who was coming out to arrest Jesus on this particular occasion. They were there on a regular basis. So they go to the garden. And then when they arrive at the garden, and you may notice there in the text that Jesus has all of his disciples with him. But he tells them in verse number 36 of Matthew 26, stay here while I go and pray. Then he takes with him Peter, James, and John. James and John being the two sons of Zebedee. And he goes a little bit further. Now, Peter, James, and John were a part of what we describe as the inner circle of the disciples of Jesus. They were with Jesus more than any of the others, at least as recorded in Scripture. It was Peter, James, and John that were with Jesus when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were with him on numerous occasions and when he raised the dead and did various things. So they had witnessed not only the great miracles that they all saw, but they had witnessed other things above and beyond that. They were his closest disciples. And now Jesus desires to be with them. He goes up a little bit further, ready to say a prayer unto them. And he tells them in verse 38, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Jesus just wants his friends by his side. That's what he wants. But then he goes, and after that, he proceeds after that to pray three times. And it says there as he goes up there and he prays the first time, he goes a little bit further and he prays, oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And what a wonderful prayer this is. We know that the things that Jesus is about to suffer, he doesn't want to endure all of these things. In some of the other texts, Jesus is actually described as being sorrowful and in agony as he makes this particular prayer. Luke chapter 22 and verse number 43, as Jesus is uttering these prayers, it says that an angel is sent to comfort him. So there's a realization of the difficult things that Jesus is about to endure. And the Father knows that he is going to endure these things. And an angel is sent to him at some point to give him strength and to encourage him. Jesus prays this prayer a second time. After he prays, he goes and he finds his disciples. And rather than watching with him, they're asleep. And Jesus wakes them up. And he says to them, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Matthew 26, verses 40 and 41. Watch, be aware of what is going to happen. And then he leaves and he prays again the second time. And the prayer is words very similar to that of the first time. Oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And we know that he is now with resolve, determining that he is going to go through with that which needs to be done. He comes back, finds his disciples sleeping again. And then he goes and he prays a third time, saying the same thing. Then finally he comes back and in verse number 45, he finds that they're still sleeping. And he says, "Behold, the hour is at hand. And the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Jesus now acknowledges that the time has come. And he's ready to accept whatever is going to come his way. Now, following this, as we continue to examine the account, we find that Judas next arrives on the scene. Even as Jesus has finally said, "It's time. My hour has come. The fullness of time is upon us." Judas, one of the 12, he comes. And I find it interesting that it is described as he comes with a great multitude with swords and clubs. They come with weapons as if they are going to be engaging in a gang fight. As if they're going to be engaging in battle with a group that is going to declare war on them and fight against them. And I want you to understand that the guard that is coming out to arrest Jesus, this is not a Roman guard at this time. This is the temple guard. This is those who were entrusted with ensuring that the temple was secure when Jews came to worship God and enforcing the laws of the temple upon the people. They had authority, and this time we're told authority from the elders and the chief priests. They had authority to arrest Jesus. And they arrive in this big crowd. And of course, Judas goes up to Jesus. "Friend, greetings, Rabbi." And he kisses Jesus on the cheek. A sign of affection. Of course, we know the response of Jesus. "Friend." Notice what he calls him. "Friend, why have you come?" Jesus knows exactly what he is up to. And then the next thing that we read is somewhat interesting, or the next thing that happens here is, it's actually recorded in John chapter 18, where you find some more details about this arrest here. You find that Jesus asks them, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth." And when Jesus says, "I am He," it says that He steps toward them and they take a step back and they fall to the ground. Why they fell to the ground, I don't know, but it's an incredible observation to make. When he acknowledges, I'm him. And they just fall back as if they're afraid and fearful, which they ought to be. Nevertheless, Jesus asks them again, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I told you, I'm him. And then following that, he makes a request. He says, "I'm going to go with you. But all these who are with me, I request that you release them, that you let them go." And they're ready to do that. But before they are released and before Jesus is actually arrested, we read of another event that takes place. And this describes the demeanor of Peter on this occasion. It says that he took out his sword and he cut off the ear. And John describes him by name as Malchus, servant of the high priest. Peter cuts off the ear of the servant. And you may recall a couple of weeks ago we noted that Peter wasn't aiming for the ear. He missed. He was aiming for the head. He was ready to declare battle and he was ready to die for his Lord at that moment. Of course, Jesus responds to Peter as recorded in Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 52. He says, "Put away your sword. Put it in its place. For all who would take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and He will provide with me more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" Now, I want you to notice a couple of observations about this. First of all, Luke's account records that on this occasion, after Peter cuts off the ear of Malchus and Jesus tells him to put the swords away, that Jesus touches his ear and heals him. So Jesus takes care of the wound. And I can just imagine the scene of one who is there to arrest Jesus And Jesus has just miraculously done this to him. Nevertheless, Jesus makes this observation about putting your swords away. This has to happen at this time. And then he makes the observation, don't you think that I could call 12 legions of angels? Anybody know how much a legion, a Roman legion was? It wasn't 1,000. It is actually said that a Roman legion consisted of somewhere between 2,000 and 6,000 soldiers. You know, we don't have it in our books, but there's a book that's called 10,000 Angels, or a song that's called 10,000 Angels. He could have called 10,000 angels. It's an understatement. He could have called 70,000 angels to deliver Jesus on this particular occasion. And that says something. It also tells us that what Jesus did, he did willingly. He had them put their swords away. And then, following this, Jesus surrenders to his disciples. He's willing to go with them, and we're told that they put Jesus under arrest, and they carry him away. But they carry him away to stand what is going to be described as a trial. But before they actually carry him away, Jesus says to the guard, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Jesus is revealing exactly what they were up to. And he exposes them for the darkness which has enveloped them on this particular occasion. Because truly it was an hour of darkness. John chapter 3 verses 19 and 20. John chapter 3 verses 19 and 20, where Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. He says there concerning those who reject him. He says there, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." Earlier, in John chapter 1 and in verse number 5, we read this. Jesus says, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Or John said that concerning Jesus. The light shines, or the light shone in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus described this time of betrayal as an hour of darkness. And truly it was. And then in one more sad scene, you simply have the statement there in the last part of chapter 26 in Matthew and verse number 56. His disciples all forsook him. What a tragic occasion. But yet one that we need to remind ourselves of and we need to give consideration to. For as with everything in Scripture, as with everything in the life of Jesus, there are some examples for us to consider and some things that we can learn from this particular account. One thing that we can learn from this is that Jesus did what he did willingly. And I want us to never ever forget that. We have several things that have happened and that Jesus has said that indicates how this was a willing act. Earlier, as he was teaching his disciples in the Gospel of John, John chapter 10, where Jesus describes himself as the true shepherd, Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd, he reminds his disciples that what he is doing willingly. He says, "My Father loves me," verse 17 of John 10. "My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Let us clearly remember that what Jesus did was voluntary. He did not have to die for you and me. What did he tell Peter in the garden? "Put your sword away. Do you not think that I could say, I don't want to go through with this? And God will send 70,000 or more angels. Now, this crowd that came to arrest Jesus, I suspect it was a few dozen at most. Maybe 100. How would they have done against God's army? Not very well. Jesus willingly died because you need it and I needed it. We must never ever forget that. In Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse number 2 where the Hebrew writer makes appeal to the great cloud of witnesses that is described in Hebrews chapter 11. The examples of faith that so faithfully endured, many of them not having received the promises that were given to them, but they were assured of them, knowing that something better waited for them when this life was over. And they went through it for us. And when the Hebrew writer describes that great cloud of witnesses, he says that as you run the race that is set before you, you look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What I find interesting in verse number 2 of that text there is it describes Jesus as the finisher of our faith who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Let me ask you, did Jesus endure the cross? Was there anything about the cross that Jesus enjoyed? Did he enjoy it? Did he want to suffer that pain? No. But yet this text says that he did so joyfully. He gladly went through that incredible suffering, which began in the garden, because you needed it and I need it. And we must never, ever forget that. And that's why every once in a while, we need to come to the garden. We need to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and consider what Jesus went through. And how on that occasion, He made a great resolve for you and me. There are many lessons to learn from the Garden of Gethsemane. Let me tell you some of the things that we find in the Garden of Gethsemane. We find loneliness there. But Jesus was with His disciples. But Jesus was with His three closest disciples. What good were they? We're told in the text that by the time it was over, they had all forsook Him. While Jesus was earnestly in prayer, they were asleep. Now we know that they were exhausted. It's been a long day. They've gone through a lot during the past several days of this very traumatic week. And they're sleeping. And from a physical standpoint, we can understand that. But realize that Jesus is alone. There's no one with Him to defend Him on this occasion. So there's loneliness. And you find that loneliness in the garden. But does God leave Him alone? We read about the angel that was sent to give Him comfort. But when I think of the loneliness of Jesus, I cannot help but remind myself of how there are times that we all face loneliness. And there are times when our brethren face loneliness. And our friends and our family. And when we try to understand what our Lord went through and how He dealt with it, and how He needed strength and encouragement. Are we there for our friends? Are we there for them when they need us? In Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse number 12, you're told there to strengthen the hands that hang down. Give encouragement to those who are discouraged. That's the point that is being made there. The same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 when it says, comfort the faint-hearted. Be a source of comfort to those who are facing troubles and trials, including loneliness in their lives. When people are lonely, they need a friend. Now, while Jesus may have physically been lonely, even though there were people around, was He ever really completely alone? No. The Father was there. And the Father sent the Comforter that He needed to strengthen Him on this occasion. Now, we know that His disciples all forsook Him. Will we? You know, our Lord has promised that He will never leave us. And He will never forsake us. And that's one of the promises of assurance that we have. Will we be there for Him? Or will we be like these disciples and abandon Him in His hour? Well, we also find, along with loneliness, we find fear and sorrow. And this applies to Jesus to a degree. We find the agony and the apprehensiveness of Jesus. And of course, His disciples, they're fearful. They don't know what's going on. They don't know what to expect next. And there's a lot of sorrow taking place as Jesus has prepared them, or tried to prepare them, and tell them what He is about to endure. And I want to tell you right now that what we see in the garden is the humanity of Jesus. And that's what I'm reminded of as I look at the Garden of Gethsemane, and I look at the way that it is described as agony. And Luke describes sweat coming down off of His brow as drops of blood. That's how serious and how severe His angst and His concern was on this occasion. There's sorrow, and there is fear in all those things as they take place. And again, I'm reminded in our own lives of those times when we face uncertainty, and when we face fear, and when we face sorrow. And I would simply say to every one of us on those occasions, don't give up. Jesus did not cave in to whatever sorrows and fears that He might have faced on this occasion. Rather than that, Jesus moved ahead. You also find in the Garden of Gethsemane betrayal. And this is one of the saddest scenes associated with the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas, whom Jesus described in Matthew 26 as His friend, one of the 12s. Friend, why have you come? And then Judas comes up to Jesus, and I can see him extending his arms and giving Him a kiss on the cheek, a sign of affection. And yet that very sign of affection is designed to betray his Lord. How truly sad to think about that. And I cannot help but think, as we understand what Judas did, and you know what we would say? I would never forsake my Lord. You know, kind of like Peter on this occasion. But do we ever find ourselves better off than Judas? Are there times when we betray our Lord? Are there times when, because of the way that we live our lives, and we rebel against Him? As Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 6 describes it, we crucify Him afresh or anew. We crucify Him again. We count the blood of His covenant, Hebrews 10, a common thing. Do we ever find ourselves in that circumstance? You know, we understand how tragic it was and how terrible it was for Judas to do what he did. But we need to examine ourselves. And we need to take seriously what 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 12 says. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. So you see tragedy in the garden. But something you also see in the garden as you see some wonderful things. You see prayer. And you see the power of prayer. You see Jesus praying 3 times, "If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done." Jesus prays to the Father. Does God answer His prayer? Careful how you answer that. Yes, He does. Now, He doesn't answer it the way that He wants, right? This is an example of, "No, I will not let this cup pass, but I will help you through it." And He provides the comfort and the strength that Jesus needs. Jesus tells His disciples, "You need to be praying because of what's about to happen." And I can't help but be reminded about how much we need prayer in our lives. And do we pray enough? How often do we fall victim to Satan because we don't pray enough? When we're dealing with troubles and sorrows, when we're grieving, do we pray? James chapter 5 and in verse number 13, that's exactly what we're instructed to do. If anyone is suffering, let him pray. And in verse number 16 of that same text, it says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much." We look at the garden and we see Jesus as one who prayed. We also see in the garden a source of strength and comfort. It was a dark hour, but yet it was a bright hour as the angel is sent to give comfort to Jesus. And it's a reminder that even in our most difficult times, that if our faith is where it ought to be, the Lord is there. He will never leave us or forsake us. He's always there. And when we need Him the most is during those times of trouble. You remember the story or the poem or whatever it is a few years ago called Footprints? You know, the man's walking along the seashore with the Lord supposedly, and he looks behind him and there's 2 sets of footprints, and at other times he looks and there's only 1 set. And he complains to the Lord, "Why is it that during my darkest hours you abandoned me? You left me alone." And the Lord says, "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. It was during those difficult times that I carried you." What a wonderful account. In our times of sorrow and difficult, that's when we find strength and that's when we find comfort. And that's what we find in the garden where our Lord is. Along with that, we also find obedience. We're told in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 8 that Jesus, though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And in so doing, He sets an example to us of the importance of obedience. How many of us, if we faced the troubles and trials that Jesus was facing on that occasion, would reason away what we need to do and say, "You know, God understands. This is just too much. He doesn't expect me to endure this, even though He told me. You know, I'm the exception." How often you hear that? You know, we need to think about that. We're commanded all throughout Scriptures to obey God. We find in the Garden of Gethsemane obedience. And not just obedience to the easy things. Obedience to the difficult things. Obedience to the unpleasant tasks. But obedience nonetheless. And that is where true character is tested. We also find in the Garden of Gethsemane resolve. Jesus makes up His mind that He is going to endure. And I take you back to Matthew chapter 26 to the final verses before He is betrayed by Judas. He tells His disciples, after the third prayer, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is here." He didn't say, "Run! Get away! Hide!" He said, "It's time." And He stepped forward with resolve, with a determination to carry out that which needs to be done. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 22, or verse 21, we read there, "For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled did not revile in return, when He suffered He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed." Notice how it says that He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. He determined that He was going to go through with this. Why? Because that's what we need. And that's why the final observation that I want to make as we talk about the Garden of Gethsemane is, in the garden you find true love. Not the gushy gooey stuff that you read about in romance novels. We're talking true love. We're talking God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We're finding love which says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down His life for His friends." That's what Jesus said in John chapter 15 and in verse number 13. You know, turn over to John 13 just for a minute here. I want to read one verse from there. John chapter 13 and in verse number 1. John 13 and in verse number 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew His hour had come that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." He loved them to the end. You look at the Garden of Gethsemane, you find an example of love that the Ephesian letter describes as surpasses understanding. We sometimes sing another song, "Why should He love me so?" We don't deserve it. And how many of us, having come in contact with the blood of Christ, continue to live our lives nominally serving Him, with a half-hearted devotion to Him? How many of us continue to pursue our own selfish and materialistic and worldly desires? And yet He loved us so much. How much do we truly love Him in return? As you can see, there's a lot of things that we find in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus endured all of this for you, and He endured it for me. What will you endure for Him? That's yours. If you're not a child of God, then...